John writes, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and don't measure it, for it's been given to the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days that are prophesying. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street in the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. These from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." You can be seated. We've been out of Revelation now for a month, and we're jumping back in here right in the middle of the book. This is the exact center of the book, and so I know this is just beginning reading in Revelation 11:1 can seem jarring here. It seems like you just got rear-ended in a car or something. You know, out of nowhere comes two witnesses, fire-breathing people, and resurrected from the dead. It is a phenomenal scene. To bring you up to speed, it's helpful to remember where we are in the book, what's happened so far. And so I wanted to kind of give you a brief survey of Revelation 1 through 10 so we jump back into the flow of things here. Revelation begins with John on an island in the Mediterranean Sea, exiled for his faith. Banished from the Roman Empire, expelled from Rome, and now is on an island in Patmos. There, Jerusalem has been destroyed at this point. 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Brick from brick was pulled apart. Many Israelites were slaughtered. They were dispersed around the Roman Empire while John is in isolation. Jesus speaks to John and tells him he's going to give him a message about two categories of things. John is going to receive a message about the things that are, followed by a message about the things that will be. And Revelation 1, 2, and 3 describes the things that are. They were letters to the seven churches that were in Turkey, real churches in a real place with real people and real problems, and they describe Jesus' thoughts about the church. And from that, we learn what Jesus thinks about the way the church is right now, even to this very present day. But then we move from earth up into heaven in Revelation 4, and Revelation 4 and 5 describe a scene in heaven. That scene describes the greatness of the Lamb slain, in his resurrected glory. He looks like a lamb that was slain, but like a lion. And then the scene shifts to things that are to come. So we jump into the future now, things that have not happened by John's lifetime and have yet to happen even right now. The things that are future begin with a search in heaven for someone who is able to unroll the seals, the scroll, the title deed to the earth. The earth has a title deed to it. It is rolled up. It is sealed seven times. This is described in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 12. And the search is on in Revelation 5 for someone who is worthy enough to reclaim the earth. The earth has fallen into sin. Sinful people rule on it. Sinful people reign on it. And Jesus is going to take it back. But to take it back, he's got to unroll the scroll. A scroll back then would be the title deed to something, and there's seals on a scroll, and as you unroll each seal, it tells you what you must do to claim the property. And if somebody who's unqualified opens the scroll, then the will is null and void. they can't enact what's behind each seal. Obviously, this is a picture of Jesus reclaiming the earth. And remember in Revelation 5, it said no one was found in heaven or on the earth or under the earth or in the sea that was able to open the scroll. No angel could open the scroll. No human being could open the scroll. No demon could open the scroll. Only the Lamb of God who was slain, only he is fit to open the scroll. And so he begins unrolling the scroll, and there are seven seals in the scroll. By the time you finish reading the seventh seal, the earth will be taken back from sinful mankind and given to its rightful owner, the Lord Jesus Christ. But to get there, the seals describe awful and terrible judgments. The first seal describes a false peace led by an antichrist. The Lord is going to appoint an evil leader who will rise in power and fool the earth. He'll make a covenant of peace on the earth. The temple that was destroyed in 70 AD will be rebuilt, and this person will usher in a period of global peace by bringing peace to Israel. The nations fall for this, and this is the first sign of God's judgment, global peace. And it seems strange that global peace would be a sign of God's judgment, but it is. Because the second seal is global war. The nations realize the Antichrist is a fraud. They turn against him, and war breaks out all over the globe. The third seal is famine, which often accompanies warfare. The fourth seal is mass death. A fourth of the earth is going to die from the wars and from the famine. The fifth seal is the martyrs, Christians on earth that are dying for their faith. They begin crying out to God from heaven. They're in heaven and they're crying out to God for vengeance and justice. They want their deaths avenged on the earth, and God is committed to answering those prayers. What a terrible scene for God to say, "I will avenge your blood." That's the fifth seal. The sixth seal then turns to cosmological signs. The sun will go dark. The sky will be clouded at night. You won't have any light illuminating your way. And then the seventh seal, and you think it would all be over. But the seventh seal, it's like when you click on something online that you think is the last question in the survey and there's 14 more down there. The seventh seal opens up seven trumpets. And so you start working your way through the seven trumpets. The first trumpet is that God is going to hit the earth with fire and kill all the trees and the grass. The second trumpet is God's going to strike the ocean with some kind of algae. It's going to turn it blood red and poisonous. The third trumpet is that God's going to strike the fresh water of the earth with some kind of radiation shed by the stars that are falling, and the water of the earth will be poisoned. The fourth trumpet, God's going to darken the earth and the sun. It's going to grow cold on the earth. The fifth trumpet, it's actually going to be three different woes. Trumpet 5 will be the first woe. Trumpet 6 will be the second woe. Trumpet 7 will be the third woe. That's how more extreme these are. And you can see how the fifth trumpet changes, downshifts here. The degree of judgment gets more intense because the fifth trumpet is a pit opening up and demons infesting the earth. They're like locusts or they're like scorpions and they're stinging people. It doesn't kill them, but it gives them intense pain for 5 months. The second woe, or the sixth trumpet, becomes those demons now have the power to kill, and they take over the warfare. The global war that's covering the earth now becomes demonically inspired. They're killing a third of the earth now dies because of this. And that leads to the seventh trumpet, the third woe. And that's another drop-down menu of seven bowls of judgment. This whole thing is telescoping is the word that's used. You roll it out six things and you think the full thing is extended, and now seven more. And now seven more. But there's a pause here between the sixth and seventh trumpet. There's a pause here. We're in the middle of the seventh seal. We're after the sixth trumpet. The seventh trumpet will be the seven bowls. Before the bowls, Revelation pauses. And that's where you see Revelation 10, where an angel appears to John and says, the judgments that you're about to preach, they're going to be so much more extreme than the ones that have already come. It's going to be like you need to eat it into your mouth. It's going to be like honey in your mouth, and it's going to be bitter in your stomach. And that's the truth that we all face, isn't it? That we want God's kingdom to come. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a sweet prayer. And we know God will bring his kingdom to earth. What a sweet promise. But with that sweetness comes the bitterness that the kingdom does not come without judgment. The Lord does not establish his kingdom on earth, which he will do in the future. He does not do that without first purging the earth of sinful people. What a horrible sight. And that's what's going to happen with the seventh trumpet. Now, it's important here as we get to Revelation 11 to also zoom out a little bit. That brings you up to speed in Revelation, but now I want to zoom out a little bit and help you understand where this fits in the scope of Scripture. Because there are several Old Testament passages that also point forward to Revelation. Listen, there's places in Revelation that's very difficult to understand, but the reason they're hard to understand, it's not because Revelation is hard to understand. It's because so often we're so unfamiliar with the Old Testament passages. So much of what you see in Revelation is really just restating or describing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And so, for example, if you're not familiar with Zechariah 3 and 4, you're not going to understand Revelation 11. If you're not familiar with Zechariah 11, 12, and 13, you're not going to understand Revelation, say, 14 through 18. So much of this is just a restatement of what was in Zechariah, for example. And so let's zoom out a little bit. The Old Testament scriptures point forward to an eschatological, which means end times, an end times judgment of the earth. That in the future, after the Messiah comes, is crucified, resurrected, after the church is established on the earth, the church will be removed from the earth. This is still future. In the future, the church will be removed from the earth. Believers will be called up to heaven, followed by a seven-year period of tribulation. This is described all over the Bible. Daniel chapter 9 is the clearest place to go and read about it. If you're looking for one place, Daniel 9 describes it as a seven-year period of judgment. Joel describes it as the day of the Lord. Amos describes it as the day that the tent of the Lord has fallen and the Lord's going to raise it back up through this judgment, this purging judgment. It's a time unlike any other in the world history. Jesus himself talks about this tribulation. He calls it the Great Tribulation. Jesus talks about it in Mark 13, in Matthew 24, I believe in Luke 21 as well. And in those places, he not only describes it, but he uses the term the Great Tribulation, which connects it back to Daniel 9 and lets you know it's a seven-year period of trial. This seven-year period is broken up into two different sections. Both 3.5 years. 7 divided by 2, 3.5 years. Is everyone keeping up? Good. And I just bring that up because you're seeing these time periods described in Revelation 11. Daniel chapter 9 describes the 7 days as broken up into two sections of 3.5 years. Daniel 12 uses the same time period, but in terms of days, 1,290 days with a weird 45-day thing floating around there as well. And I bring up that because you see the same day count here in Revelation 11. So you just read the number of days in Revelation 11. You might think that's a weird number of days throughout there. It's actually 3.5 years, which is the Old Testament term for this length of time. Revelation 13 describes that time period as well. Daniel 7, verse 25, describes it as a time plus times plus a half a time. That's 1 plus 2 plus a half. If you're keeping up, that is 1 plus 2 plus 0.5 is 3.5. So again, it sounds confusing, but when you take what all the Bible says about it from all over the place, it's consistent in its description. 7-year period, 2 periods of 3.5 years. Now, what's happening during the 7-year period? Well, God is judging the earth and the Antichrist is destroying the earth. That's what's happening. The first half of the tribulation is marked by the false peace the Antichrist gave, followed by global war as the nations turn against him. This is described the longest place in Daniel chapter 11. The second half of Daniel 11 describes this war with prophetic precision. Which nations are involved, which direction they're coming from, how the Antichrist retreats. He made himself up into Asia and Europe, and he retreats back to Jerusalem when the nations turn against him. He then has to go south into Sudan and Egypt. You can read all about this in Daniel chapter 11. He finally establishes himself in Jerusalem as the nations pursue him there. The second half of the tribulation period, the second 3.5 years, that's marked by the war in Israel. It used to be global war. Now the nations are all chasing down the Antichrist in Israel. Now understand, the two sides here are not good and evil. The two sides here are the Antichrist and the people after the Antichrist, but the nations trying to attack the Antichrist are not somehow good just because they're fighting a bad guy. Does that make sense? Everybody's evil in this. It's just some evil people are trying to attack the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist ushered in his world peace by at the temple. He rebuilds the temple in Israel. There's no temple in Israel today. There wasn't a temple in Israel when John wrote the book of Revelation. It wasn't there. It was already destroyed. You go to Israel today, the Israelites have control of most of Jerusalem, but they don't have control of the Temple Mount. There's a mount there for the temple. You can walk in it. You can touch it. You can walk along the outer wall of it, but you can't go up onto the top of it without leaving Israelite control and going to Palestinian control. And there on the top is the Dome of the Rock, one of the holiest sites in all of Israel. That wasn't even there when John wrote Revelation. When John wrote Revelation, it was a pile of bricks. Now there's at least the, you know, a structure there, and there will be a temple there. The Antichrist is going to sign his peace treaty in that temple. And then in the midpoint, this is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you want to read about in the New Testament. If Daniel 11 is too long, 2 Thessalonians 2 boils this down to four verses. 2 Thessalonians 2, there's going to be the Antichrist will be revealed in the temple. And he's going to demand that he is worshipped in the temple. He wants the nations to worship him from the Holy of Holies in the temple. And that's going to mark the second half of the tribulation. Now that's all going on in the background of Revelation 11. Revelation 11 assumes you're familiar with that broad sketch, that broad outline of 7 years marked by the Antichrist false peace, followed by the war, followed by the nations attacking Israel. In the middle of that, the Antichrist revealing himself in the temple. Revelation 11 assumes you're familiar with that. With that background is where John steps in. John steps in with a message that is going to usher in the judgment onto the earth. This is a message involving two witnesses, two of the most mysterious figures in the book of Revelation. Let me give you an outline this morning. I want to describe for you the three truths of the two witnesses. The three truths of the two witnesses. And these witnesses are going to teach us three basic principles about God and about the future. The three truths of the two witnesses. Now, let me remind you that this passage is difficult to understand. Every single commentary that I read this week said that Revelation 11 is the hardest chapter in Revelation to interpret. Some of them mentioned it in a footnote. Some of them had several paragraphs about how hard it is to understand. And I don't know if they're going to recycle those paragraphs like in Revelation 12, for example. We'll see them again next week. But they all said it in Revelation 11. But I found one commentator I really liked, S. Lewis Johnson, a former professor of theology at Dallas Seminary, who had a very great line. He said, the reason so many people have a hard time with Revelation 11 is because they don't understand Zechariah 3 and 4. And so he has a line that was kind of sarcastic. He says, you can't complain about Revelation 11 unless off the top of your head you know Zechariah 3 and 4. All right, I'll take that challenge. I want to help you understand Zechariah, especially chapter 4, so that we can jump into Revelation 11 in full speed. I thought about having us go there, but time gets away from us once we start going to the Old Testament. Zechariah 4 is a powerful scene where God calls Zechariah and tells him, look at these two olive trees, look at these seven tubes or seven funnels that flow from the olive tree to this lampstand, and it's the Jewish lampstand, menorah, with the seven lights on it. The oil is going to run from the olive tree to the lampstand and light things up. And then God asks Zechariah, do you know what this is? Now, how would you answer that question? Zechariah answers it in the only way possible. He says, Lord, you know. And remember, if God ever asks you a pop quiz question like that, remember that answer, okay? Lord, you know. Whatever you say, I'm with you. And the Lord describes these olive trees flowing to the lampstand. He describes these two olive trees as giving the energy for the lampstand to be lit. There's no power cords coming into the lampstand. This whole thing is self-contained. God provides the olive tree provides the oil provides the light. It's cyclical here. Nothing else needs to be involved. There's no fire, there's no people working on it. God is the one providing the power to his lampstand. That's the image. And he's doing it through two olive trees. And then God tells Zechariah, your lesson for this? That it's not by might or by strength that God will keep his covenant. It's by the work of the Lord. The Lord provides the power to keep his covenant with the people. He doesn't need people to do it. The Lord will do it himself. And then at the end of Zechariah 4 is one of those verses that people love to take out of context. Then God tells Zechariah, do not despise the day of small things. Don't despise insignificant things. God is going to keep this massive covenant with his people, and he's going to use these two olive trees to do it. Don't make fun of the fact it's just an olive tree. If God wants to use someone small or insignificant to keep his covenant with his people, God can do that. It's his prerogative. That's in the background of Revelation 11. Let's look at our three truths from our two witnesses. First truth, God has a plan for Israel. God has a plan for Israel. chapter 11, verse 1, there was given me a measuring rod, like a staff. The Jews used to measure things. They didn't carry one of those tape measures on their utility belt. They would get a rod. The way you'd measure things in the ancient Near East is you'd get a rod, like a reed, like a cattail kind of thing we would call it, from a marsh. You would stick it up against a wall that had a fixed measurement on it. You'd cut the reed to that length, and then you would measure something by turning over the reed. That was the poor man's tape measure. Here, this voice tells John, go get a reed and go measure the temple of God. And remember, when John's writing this, there is no temple, but by the time of the future tribulation, the Antichrist has built one again, and John is supposed to go measure it. And he's supposed to measure those who worship in it. Then he says, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it. So the picture here, there's a temple with the outer court of the Gentiles. We're assuming it's built the same way the other temples have been built. An outer court Gentiles can worship in. Then the next court that women can worship in. Then the next court that only Jewish men can worship in. Next court only the priests can worship in. And the Holy of Holies, only the high priest can go into that. It's these concentric circles. And John is told, go measure, but don't measure where the Gentiles go. God says, I don't care about where the Gentiles go. I'm not talking about them. Only measure the spot for Israel. Now, what's missing from this story, maybe you noticed it when we read it through earlier, what's missing is any numbers from this. I mean, how big is the temple? Why does God want to measure the temple? Does God not know how big it is? Is the scale messed up from heaven looking down? Oh, I can't really tell. John, go measure that. Help me out here. No, God knows how big it is. And so you might think maybe it's so we know how big it is. Yeah, but John doesn't tell us how big it is. So why is he measuring it? And maybe you understand this if you're, you know, renting a house. And you're thinking, oh, I might renew the lease again, I don't know. And then the landlord shows up one day with a tape measure, starts measuring the cabinets in the kitchen and the space for the refrigerator. You'd get a little nervous. I mean, that would imply maybe he's going to take this place over. Maybe he's not going to let me stay here. He starts measuring. Or, for example, if you buy a house, I think this is even a law, or maybe it's a thing that surveyors tell you is a law and it's not really a law, I don't know, but you're told you have to get a survey of your property before you buy it. The sale can't be final until somebody comes and surveys it. It's your way of staking ownership. You now know exactly where your property starts and ends. The surveyor comes and establishes it as yours. You have to do that to buy property. That's what John is doing here. It was true in the ancient Near East also. John is measuring the temple because God is about to take it over. He's going to claim this as his own. And he's demonstrating, remember, in the second half of the tribulation, what's happening at the temple is false worship. The Antichrist is in the Holy of Holies. The Jews are still worshiping at it as if it were their temple. The Antichrist is in the middle of it. The whole thing is an abomination. But God says it's still mine. It's an abomination, but it's my abomination. I'm going to come take it over. I will possess it. It belongs to me. This is a clear call and an encouragement that God has not forgotten his people Israel. In the Old Testament, God made the old covenant with his people. Disobedient, unbelieving Israel. He made a covenant with them that he would rescue them, that he would save them, they would be his people and he would be their God. And Israel has always rejected that covenant. From Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, from the first prophet to the last prophet, the Jews always kill their prophets. And that's going to be true in the tribulation as well. We're going to see two of them dead this morning. But God does not revoke his covenant with his people simply because they're disobedient. In fact, that's the story of the Old Testament. God continually reaffirms his covenant with his people. No matter how disobedient they are, God keeps saying, you can be as disobedient as you want, I will keep my covenant. They'll be exiled for 70 years, but then they will be brought back. They will reject the Messiah and crucify the Messiah. They'll be broken off, and yet they will be grafted back in. They will be restored. God will keep his promise with his people so that at this point, in the heart of the tribulation, the darkest time in Israel's history, it might seem, God reiterates that he will save his people. They will not be forgotten. God has a plan for his people, Israel. And that plan isn't apart from Christ. Of course not. That plan involves their conversion. That conversion comes about through the war that happens in Israel. And this is described in Zechariah 11, 12, and 13, by the way. Specifically in chapter 12, describes the revival that breaks out. We'll see a hint of it, a prophecy of it, even this morning at the end of Revelation 11. God is going to demonstrate that even this temple built During the time of the tribulation, it will belong to him, and God's people will worship him. It is his place. David's tent has fallen, Amos 9 says, but it will be brought back up. The court of the Gentiles will be given to the Gentiles. The Gentiles can trample over Israel all they want, this prophecy says. God's letting them do it for 3.5 years. For 42 months, verse 2 says, the Gentiles will trample it for 42 months. They get to desolate it. It's an abomination, and God knows about it for 42 months. The use of 42 months reminds you this is exactly what Daniel said back in Daniel chapter 9. This is not new. God has always said this would happen, and it will in the future tribulation. God has a plan for Israel. Secondly, God has a prophecy for the world. He has a plan for Israel, but he has a prophecy for the world. This prophecy comes from these two witnesses, verse 2 says. Two witnesses. They'll prophesy for 1,260 days. Again, he's using the time period from the book of Daniel to let you know this is that. 3.5 years these two witnesses will be prophesying. These witnesses are prophesied explicitly in Zechariah chapter 4. And in Zechariah chapter 4, God calls them my two olive trees that will be my witnesses on the earth. They will be by the Lord's side and they will be his witnesses on the earth. Now we know there are believers all over the earth. Even in the tribulation, the church has been raptured, but there are still believers on the earth. The gospel is going forward even in the tribulation. We saw 144,000 Jews saved in Revelation chapter 7, followed by a revival breaking out with people in every tribe, every nation, every ethnicity, every language group. 144,000 people in Israel, and then multitudes around the world getting saved. Yet they're being martyred. They're continually being put to death. Not the 144,000, but the Gentiles keep getting killed for their faith. Here, God chooses two of those people, two of those witnesses, that will be his witnesses, and he will place them in Israel, and they will prophesy for 3.5 years. He says in verse 4, look at verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That's the exact same language used in Zechariah 4. This is them. This is connecting into Zechariah 4. This is what God was talking about. He will give the power to his people. Zechariah 4 says it's one lampstand, two olive trees, one lampstand. Here we see two olive trees, two lampstands, because it's a message for the Jews and the Gentiles. This doesn't sound very Ephesians 2-ish, does it? Ephesians 2, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is torn down. There is no Jew or Gentile in the church. We're all one in Christ. Remember, here the church is gone. So God is still keeping his promise to Israel. The gospel is still going forward to the nations, described as two different lampstands. These prophets are mysterious, mysterious figures. Verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So that's why they get away with this for 3.5 years. They're fire-breathing prophets. Now this sounds unusual, and it is unusual, but it's also happened before. This is what happened in 2 Kings chapter 1 with Elijah. Remember, the king sent his soldiers to capture Elijah, and he caused fire down from heaven that consumes his enemies in groups of 50. They burn up in groups of 50. Finally, the king gives up. The same thing is going to happen again. The Antichrist is going to be sending people after these prophets, and they will be consumed by fire, just like 2 Kings chapter 1. Now, why does everybody hate these prophets? Well, because they're condemning the world for their sin, the unbelief, their idolatry. Their sexual immorality, it's described elsewhere in Revelation. Their sins that they're using to condemn the world are described elsewhere in the book of Revelation. Idolatry, sexual immorality, just general immorality, refusing to bow the knee to Christ. And the prophets are condemning the Gentile nations for doing that. But they also have a message for the Jews too. This is a universal message. Remember, the Jews have their temple back. What do you think the Jews are doing at their temple? Well, they're sacrificing animals. That's what they do at the temple. What do you think a Christian prophet is going to say to a bunch of people lining up with animals at the temple? That Christ is a sacrifice. The Jews have their temple back. That doesn't mean they believe they're Messiah. They're still sacrificing animals. You repent from that and you place your faith in the Messiah. So these figures are hated by everybody. They're hated by the world and they're hated by the Jews. The Jews are so excited to have their temple back, and these prophets are condemning the sacrificial system. The Gentiles are so excited because they have their immorality, and all the Christians are finally out of their way to let them get away with it, and these prophets are condemning that. These prophets speak like Moses and Elijah. The imagery that John uses to describe them should remind you of Moses and Elijah. Fire coming out of their mouths, devouring their enemies. Verse 6, they have the power to shut up the sky so that rain won't fall for those 3.5 years. That should remind you of Elijah. 1 Kings 17, he stopped rain from falling in Israel until the Israelites should repent of their idol worship. Jesus talks about that time period in Luke chapter 4, and Jesus adds an interesting tidbit about it in Luke 4. Jesus says, Elijah shut the sky up for 3.5 years. James chapter 5 describes this time as well. It's clear that these two witnesses are following in the footsteps, so to speak, of Moses and Elijah. They, just like Elijah, they withhold the rain. Just like Elijah, the enemies die by fire. Just like Moses, it says, they have the power to bring plagues on the earth. In the middle of verse 6. They have powers over the water to turn them into blood, which is what Moses did, to strike the earth with every plague, just as Moses did, as often as they desire. Those things that were part of the trumpet judgments earlier, the prophets have the power to keep repeating those. You want a sign that all these trumpets are from God and not from global warming? You have these prophets repeating it over and over and over again. You can see why the world hates them. Everybody hates them. The Jews hate them. The world hates them. I mean, you don't even have to think of the tribulation. Imagine how outlandish it would be today to proclaim to all the world, suffering that's happening in the world is because we don't turn to the Lord. You'd be hated immediately by the world. So much easier to blame other things. That's the message these two people have. The world hates them. The world hates them. Moses' message was to the Pharaoh, let the Israelites go and worship. Pharaoh wouldn't do it. These prophets are message to the Antichrist, tear down this false temple. They won't do it. Elijah's message was to bow the knee to Yahweh, quit worshiping idols, and they wanted to put him to death. He got chased out of Israel, remember? That's how these two prophets are going to be received. Just like Moses prepared the way for Joshua, just like Elijah prepared the way for Elisha, just like John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus, these two prophets are preparing the way for the final return of Christ to the earth. It's a global message. A global message. But it's not received, which leads to the third truth. The world has a party for sin. God has a plan for Israel. God has a prophecy for the nations. But the world has a party for their own sin. The world turns against the prophets, puts the prophets to death. For 3.5 years, they try to do it, and they can't do it because God is supernaturally protecting them. But finally, when their 3.5 years is up, God removes his protection from them. The beast comes up and strikes them dead. The beast in the book of Revelation, it's a title that's used, I think, 36 times in the book of Revelation. This is the first of those times. The rest of the times it's used, it's very clear it's talking about the Antichrist. The beast is not the devil, it's the Antichrist. And now the Antichrist, who's ruling from the temple with the nations attacking him in Israel, now he finally has the power to strike these two prophets dead. In verse 7, they finish their testimony, which means the time period described in Daniel has expired. 3.5 years are up to the day. The beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them. He will overcome them. He will kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is called Sodom in Egypt, probably by those two prophets, by the way. That's who's calling it Sodom in Egypt, if you're wondering. They don't mean that in a good way either. It's really Jerusalem, which is actually where the Lord was crucified. Jesus himself said, I mean, able to Zechariah, can a prophet really be killed outside of Jerusalem? These two will be killed there. All the world hates them. They leave their bodies in the streets. Look, verse 9. The people of every tribe, language, and nation will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and they won't permit them to be buried. In the Arab world, in the Muslim world, it's very significant. If somebody dies, their body is disposed of that day. Maybe into the next day. But you would never leave a dead body lying around for day after day. It's a horrible disgrace. It's a horrible offense. The same is true in the Jewish world. Remember the Old Testament? The biggest sign of disgrace you give to a king is not let his body be buried. Leave it in the field for a few days. Let the dogs eat it. Let the birds get it. That's how you disgrace the king. That's what's going to happen with these two prophets. The Jews don't want to touch the bodies. Leave them there. The Muslims don't want to touch the bodies. No way. What a disgrace if you just let them rot in the street. 3.5 days. It says the whole world is watching this. People from every tribe, nation, and language group watching this. Now, I am not a fan of reading modern technology back into the book of Revelation. However, you wonder, how could the whole world be watching these two bodies lay in the street? And then you're watching the Olympics, and you see, like, the 4x100 relay, and they interrupt the last leg to go live to a police chase in Miami, Florida. Really? A police chase anywhere in the world. They will interrupt anything to show you a police chase. And everybody in the world gets to watch that police chase. I don't think it's a stretch to visualize TV taking this image of these two prophets lying in the street all over the world. I don't think that would be very easy to imagine. That everybody in the world sees this because I picture every TV anchor in the world with their prim and proper and the dead bodies in the background. We're coming to you live from Sodom, I mean Jerusalem. The two prophets are dead finally. And look, everybody celebrates their death. Verse 10. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They'll send gifts to one another. It's a party day on the earth. It's been global war on the earth for the whole tribulation. It's been a massive global conflict, but there's a pause. You know, it used to be during wartime, there would be a pause on Christmas Day. Let everybody celebrate Christmas. Come on, a 24-hour pause. Pause for Christmas. In the future, this massive global warfare, it doesn't pause for Christmas. It pauses for Dead Prophets Day. Both sides put down their guns, put down their arms, and everybody has a party because the prophets are dead. It's impossible to overstate how much the earth hates these two people because they've been condemning the Gentiles and condemning the Jews. Everybody hates them. That's a powerful challenge for us as well. You know, we shouldn't be, to use the American political structure, we shouldn't be aligning ourselves with one side or the other because the gospel should transcend all that. The gospel should be the confrontive force to the world. The gospel should equally offend all political ideology. These two prophets got that, and they're hated by the world, so much so that when they die, this massive global warfare that's been so entrenched for the tribulation pauses so that everybody can celebrate with each other. They're giving each other gifts. Happy Dead Prophets Day. Hallmark has a whole new line of cards out for it. As they celebrate. But after 3.5 days, verse 11, the life from God comes into them. They stand on their feet, and great fear falls upon all those who are watching. I would think so. You can hear the producer at CNN, go to commercial, go to commercial. Zoom out. The prophets stand up. A voice comes out. It says, come up here. Verse 12. These two men ascend up into heaven in a cloud. Of course, that would remind you of how Elijah went to heaven himself. It would remind you of Moses, that his bones were never found. But Elijah is a more appropriate example, just ascends up into heaven. You know who else it would remind everybody in the earth of? It's exactly what happened to the church. Gone from the earth. And now on TV with everyone watching these two prophets up into the clouds. They've hated the church for so long. They've hated the Lord of the church for so long. And now the prophets go up the same way. The story has a very unexpected ending, of course. In that hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. I think it's a tenth of the buildings. 7,000 people were killed. You know, it's possible after all of the seals so far, there's only 70,000 people left in Jerusalem, but it seems more likely it's a tenth of the buildings. 7,000 people die. The rest of the people are terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The people in Israel start coming to faith in Christ. They get it. They connect the dots here. It's one verse here, but if you go back to Zechariah 12, half of Zechariah 12 is about this. The revival starts in families. It starts first with the tribe of Benjamin, then in the tribe of Judah, and then expands from there. It's speaking of geographical areas. It starts in the area of Dan, the area of Jerusalem second, then it goes all around Israel. Zechariah even lets you know it begins with the women placing their faith. then the children, then the men. In other words, they're not being saved as a nation. They're being saved by individuals, not like the old covenant, but like the new covenant, as the gospel is going forth even then. What do we do with this? Well, we remember a couple practical principles. It's amazing. This chapter is so unlike anything in our experience, and yet it transcends and applies right to us. That God has a plan for his people. His covenant will not be revoked. He has a plan. He keeps his word. We remember that we have a message for the world that will be hated by the world, but we have it anyway. The prophets aren't here, but we are. We have their message. And finally, we don't expect the world to receive it. Of course the world will reject it. People won't thank you for sharing the gospel with them. They'll give a party when you get transferred to a new division. That's what's going to happen. But that's okay. That's okay because we know that God has a plan for the future. Lord, we're thankful that you have a plan for us, that you have given your gospel to the world, and you will see it through. We're thankful that you've revealed the future to us. We have confidence in it because we have confidence in the gospel going forward. Lord, use us this week to bring the gospel to the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.